Right, we're in Luke still. It's amazing. Chapter 13. We move forward ever so slowly in this great work of Luke. As Luke observed the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry from his eyes, from his pen, and from the apostles that he took these records from. So we look today at this great subject of repentance. And as I mentioned in the letter, that's kind of like an intimidating subject. You know, that's something that, you know, people might not want to pack into a house to hear necessarily. They want to hear good things, positive things, things that will make you feel better about yourself and so forth. But I want to assure you something, that if you rightly hear what I'm saying this morning, and you take it to heart, and search your hearts, this could be a very, very joyful time for you. In fact, it could mean all the difference in your Christian walk in many different areas. So I hope that that's my prayer, not to beat you down, but to bring you up in the Lord Jesus. And so in verse 1 of chapter 13, there were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who were living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Let's look to the Lord. Father, may you use the word. May it go to the heart as it's intended. And Father, that's something that only you can do. So I pray that you just help me to do my part and exegete it, exposit it, explain it clearly, and that you'll help me, Lord, as I preach it, and that we'll also be able to together make application by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So we consider then that while Jesus invited all men to come to him, the Lord was very careful in giving them the requirements by which they must come. Luke recorded in this segment showing the thought pattern that was prevalent of that particular day. And in that particular day, which was common back then, but it's even common today, and I've even seen it in the church, that there is this kind of thinking that happens that bad things don't happen to good people. Bad things don't happen to good people. In other words, the prosperity gospel is out there that's really permeating much of evangelicalism, that if you live in a certain way and you handle your finances and your Christian life and such and believe God by faith, there's no reason why any of us should have any suffering in our life, and we should all be driving beautiful brand new cars, and we should all be driving, living in beautiful, huge homes, and we should all be living in a certain way because God has blessed us, and that's simply not the case. These ideas that the Jews had, that if something was bad happening to you, went all the way back to ancient times. In fact, if you remember, this was Job's difficulty in how he was working with his friends. His friends assumed, because calamity happened to Job, that it was because that he had done something wrong. And so Job battled with this because he knew that his righteousness was not dependent upon him. He knew it was because of God. And yet, the prevailing influence of friends, quote unquote, can change that. And Job himself began to doubt. And so even this idea comes from really paganism, and who had many, many gods. And if they didn't please the gods, then the gods would pour out their judgment and wrath upon them. This is an error, because Yahweh, the God of the Bible, does not operate in those terms. Yes, he does inflict and he does punish, but there were many things that God allowed. For instance, the man born blind in John chapter 9, they said, was this sickness because of his sin? Again, this is their problem, okay? They said, was this sickness because of his sin? No, this sickness was to the glory of God. See, for the glory of God, so that God could be glorified. You see, we see that God is a God of judgment. He's a God of wrath, but he's also a God of mercy. He's also a God of love. And sometimes people do not connect the dots in the area of why bad things happen. And the reason why bad things happen is because we are sinners and we live in a sinful world. The world has been cursed. So people are totally depraved and they will do bad things. The world is out of order as far as the physical elements. So tsunamis come, earthquakes come, huge windstorms come, and natural catastrophes and flooding and so forth, they come. Why? Because we live in a sinful world. But God in his mercy has bestowed grace. And his blessings, believe it or not, are upon the just and the unjust. How many of you know people that live into their 90s, smoking and drinking and cursing God? Sure. It happens. And how many of you know people that have lived to the glory of God and died at 29, like David Brainerd or Murray McShane, preachers of God? And so we see that abundance and wealth were not necessarily a sign of righteousness. In fact, they could be an indicator of God's judgment, depending on what the person did with those things. But the greater weight of the passage that Jesus is bringing out here is this doctrine of repentance. And to that we must examine, since the early church was marked by repentance. It was a mark of a true beginning. And there has been a great error in the church today in regard to this doctrine of repentance. Is repentance necessary for salvation? This is the question that we must look at from Scripture. And what is necessary to believe? And I hope that we'll bring some clarity to this as we look at this particular section of Scripture. So the first thing we do is we see the horrific incident that the Lord is answering, because some of the people were wondering about what had happened to a group of Galileans whose blood Herod had taken and mingled with their sacrifices, which was a horrific thing to happen. The Jewish hatred for Pilate was exacerbated by this, and because of this, Pilate realized that he was limited in his influence of Judea, and he tried to keep a delicate balance in keeping the peace there. If the peace was disturbed and the Roman government had to quell rioting, then word would get back to Caesar and a leader could easily be disposed of and replaced. And that was one of the main reasons why he did not keep Jesus back from being crucified, because if he had, then he was afraid a riot would develop and he was on a delicate balance with these Jews. So to do what Pilate did was a huge and grave error by taking the blood of these Galileans and then pouring it on the sacrifices as if to mock them and insult them. And it was a humiliating thing. And so they bring this issue to Jesus. There were some present at the time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And so they were thinking then, because these Galileans went through this particular tragedy, that it was because of their sin and something, they had done something wrong. Again, this was the errant thinking that had entered into that day. So Jesus responds in the negative. And he says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans, verse 2? Because they suffered in this way? He says, no. No. See, there are times when God will intervene and take a man's life because of the sin that he commits. There's no question about that. We could see Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 12, we see Herod Antipas, who had made a great oration bragging about himself and lifting himself up before the Jewish people and gave glory to himself, beckoning them to worship him. God says, no way. Bang. Slays him right there with a disease in his gut, and he dies. Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed because of its sin. And it was a direct result of their sin. But God doesn't always do this, does he? He doesn't always do this. And there are some that get away with gross sin and continue to live in ways which are not pleasing to the Lord. I remember when Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans. There were many, even Christians, saying, well, boy, that city is a sin city. The gambling that goes on, the prostitution that goes on, the drinking that goes on, they had it coming. That was what I heard. Well, wait a minute. Well, what about San Francisco? What about Los Angeles? What about New York City? What about all those other cities? No. And do you think there were Christians in New Orleans? Bible believers in New Orleans? Churches in New Orleans? Sure. You see, because God does something doesn't necessarily mean that it's because of judgment. Only God knows that. And the scriptures, however, are plain. And it is appointed unto men once to die, then after this is the judgment. You see, there is a judgment coming. And all will stand and give an account before their Creator. Every single last one of us will stand before God. Man is under a state of condemnation. And Jesus said, I have already judged. He said, I am not come into the world to judge the world, because the world has been already judged. Already judged. God has passed judgment. But it is so also that God also has granted grace to all men. And that men of this world, as a part of God's judgment, enjoy varying degrees of mercy and benefits that God has bestowed upon all men. All men enjoy the common grace, if you want to call it that, that God has given. But in spite of God's goodness, in spite of his grace, guess what? Men will not give him glory. They will not give him praise, as we sang in our opening hymn. They will not give him obedience. They will not honor him for it, but they continue to use it. Why? Because by nature, man is a slave of sin. As David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. Each man, every man, all men have sinned and are born in total depravity. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't want God to reign over them. They don't want to submit to his will. Sin permeates the very core of our being. And as Jeremiah said that our sin, we are desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. And the way of the wicked is as darkness, the book of Proverbs says. They know not at what they stumble. So the Bible tells us that men are enslaved to sin. They are bound by sin. They are addicted to sin. There is not a man that sins not, the Bible tells us. Read Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. The Lord looked down from heaven to see if there were any that should seek after God, to see if that there were any. And God said, they have all gone out of the way. They have all become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not even one. So we are contaminated with sin. We are filled with sin. And those of you that have been saved, that are Christians here this morning, don't need me to remind you about how powerful sin is, do I? You know how sin is. You know how deceitful it is. And before you were saved, you never gave sin much of a thought. Or if you did sin, you'd try to excuse it or compensate for it by trying to do good things. But now you know that as a Christian, it's a devastating force. And there's something else about sin, if you're a Christian here this morning, that's very unique, that you have, that no one else has. And you know what it is? It's a hatred for sin. You hate sin. And this is what's going to help us in our understanding of repentance. Because it is this hatred for sin that leads to repentance. So there is a teaching in the church that we need to know. There is a teaching in the church in general that repentance is not necessary for salvation, but that all that is required for salvation is that we believe. And there's reasons for that. And I will attempt to explain and clarify it so it's understood. So let's first look at what the Lord's saying here. What he says. No, he says in verse 3. But I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus expresses to the audience that men must repent. Now that might kind of seem kind of strange. I mean, they had just talked about a very horrific incident that had just happened that was very, very vile, very, very abhorrent. It would be like if I was down at Parkland High School and the students were coming out crying and I said to them, you must all repent or you're going to perish. That wouldn't be very good, would it? I mean, as far as they're concerned. But you see something, the Lord Jesus didn't give us what we want to hear. He gave us what we need to hear. And the most important thing that they needed to hear was their souls needed to repent. They needed to repent. You see, that's the message. That's the message. And he takes this and he speaks to the fact that if repentance does not take place, you're going to perish. Every single one of you are going to perish. So this is what Jesus gave to them. He gave them the message. Jesus was not afraid to preach what they needed to hear. You say, well, yeah, but I thought it was just believe. Well, we'll get to that. But the very first words out of Jesus' mouth, well, let's look at John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. What did John say? The very first thing that John said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the first thing he said. Wow. You mean not believe? No. Repent, he said. And after Jesus came out of the wilderness, being tempted of the devil 40 days and 40 nights, he began his preaching ministry. The first words out of Jesus' mouth were repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same words that John spoke. What's that word mean? We speak of all these church words, you know? What does the word mean, repent? What does it mean to repent? Well, the Greek word is metanoia, which means nothing to you, but it, and some have said that it means a change of mind. And that's true. Sinners must change their mind about their sinfulness. They must acknowledge God's law as absolutely holy and binding upon them, that they have violated it, and that they deserve eternal punishment in hell. In other words, if you are outside of Christ, you should know at this point that you are hell deserving. You should know that you're hell deserving. You should think in your heart, you know what? I deserve it. I deserve to be punished for my sins. And it's an acknowledgement of that in your own heart. It has the idea that we deserve punishment. And, but as we think about that, the other thing about that in the changing of our mind, it must acknowledge that God's law is absolutely holy and binding upon us, and that we have violated it, and we deserve it. In other words, it has the idea of affirming that Christ is the only Savior for this. It means also not only a change of mind, but the word has the idea of to turn. Okay, so I was over here. This is where I was. This is the lifestyle I'm living. This is what I love to do. And it has the idea of turning away from that and going the opposite way. That's the idea. It means to reverse course. It has the idea of affirming that Jesus is the only Savior. Now, what's the world say? There are many Saviors. There are many ways to God. You can come to God however you want. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, for there is no other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. So we must see that Christ is the only Savior. Repentance is not merely turning from sin, but also turning to God through Christ. Holding your place here, let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Let's start with verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God, note, turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, which is what we should all be doing, is to wait for his Son from heaven. So we've turned from sin, we've turned from idols unto God. So we take from this that repentance is necessary for salvation. In fact, I will go so far as to say, if you have never repented of sin, you are not a Christian. I will say that. And I say that based not on my opinion, not on just something I want to say. In fact, these are hard things for me to say. I want you to know that. But I say that in love, in hopes that if there's anybody who has never repented of sin and has just merely believed, that's not salvation. If there is no repentance on the part of a sinner, then there has been no salvation. But the confusion comes in And sinners complain that repentance is not necessarily for salvation, because if you believe that repentance is necessary for salvation, it is a work. It's a work. And we're saved by faith. And faith alone. Faith plus nothing. And I agree with that. It is faith plus nothing. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we will be saved. And there are many exhortations to believe in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New. When the Israelites were slain in the wilderness because of their sin by snake bites, Moses received the word from the Lord. They were all dying left and right. They were dying in their sin. And God told Moses, set up a brazen serpent, put it on a pole, and erect that pole in the midst of them and tell them to look on it in the midst of their pain and their suffering and their bites. And if they looked, they would live. No doubt some of them says, that's ridiculous. And they were in such pain and agony, they buried their face in the sand and they died. But some of them says, you know what? I'm going to look. Just like Naaman the Syrian. That's ridiculous. Dip yourself in the Jordan 7 times. I can go into the rivers of Ahava and do that. And the servant said, Master, is it such a hard thing for you to go in the Jordan 7 times? All right, I'll go in the Jordan 7 times. And what happened? His leprosy was cured. He believed. So believing is necessary for salvation, isn't it? For by grace are we saved through faith, the apostle says. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We're saved by grace, through faith, not of works. The emphasis of faith is to believe, to trust, to lean fully, to rely on, to place one's confidence in. And that alone is sufficient. I agree. So what is this? Am I trying to preach two contradictory things here? We come to passages, though, that call for repentance. I have cited John the Baptist. I've cited the Lord Jesus. The text that we are presently in. You remember when John the Baptist was preaching. And he was preaching with such conviction and such power that the men said, well, what should we do then? Did John say, well, just confess Jesus and believe and you'll be saved? No. He said, you soldiers that have robbed wages, restore the wages. You who have stolen, give back. In other words, you need to repent. He told them to repent of their sin. Remember when Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2, and he preached on the fact that they had crucified Christ, that they had been a part of this whole thing. And after Peter was done preaching, they said, what shall we do? Peter says, repent. Repent and believe the gospel and be baptized. In Luke chapter 15, verse 10, we find that there is great joy in heaven over one sinner that, what? Repents. And probably one of the more clear passages is found again in what Peter preached, to repent. Repent and be baptized. As Paul preached in Athens, he showed them that the time of ignorance God has overlooked. But now, God commands all men everywhere to repent. It's a command. There is no option. So, Pastor, you've been preaching faith, believe, and you've been preaching repentance. What's the deal? How do we reconcile it? Faith alone and repentance? I read a booklet a long time ago. I couldn't find it for the life of me. It's in there in my library of all these booklets. But it was about faith and repentance by Spurgeon. And he said, as I recall, that faith and repentance are one and the same. Repentance is the door, and faith are the hinges on the door. While they are both different entities, they are both involved in the same function, and that's to provide an entryway. They are interdependent on each other, for one could not be without the other. So faith works first, but repentance comes along on its heels, following faith. But I do admit that repentance is a work, and we know that we're not saved by works. So how does this, what role does it have to play? And those of you that have trouble with things like this, I would just encourage you to write this down. It's a theological term, and I remember very well going over it in seminary. It's called the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation in Latin. And so we look at salvation as a package, a picture. Of course, there must first be the effectual call. And first, then, faith must be exercised. But repentance is in tow. In other words, you cannot see true faith without repentance. The Scottish theologian John Murray said that it is really an unnecessary question, for there is no priority because the faith that is unto salvation is a, get this, a penitent faith. And the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. See the difference? See how they come together? So what Murray is saying is that a genuine faith is penitent. It has been pricked by the word, and it is ready to do what the word says. So faith is also synonymous with obedience. That is why you have the apostle in the book of Hebrews offering up all these different people who by faith obeyed. Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain because with Abel's sacrifice, it was because of his sin and his guilt. And so he, being of the same nature, sought to worship God, but he realized that there was something coming between him and God and he needed to offer a sacrifice. In other words, Abel took sin seriously. Now here's where it comes in. Here's where it comes in. When a man believes God, when he believes God's testimony about himself, that is, that he is condemned, that he is ruined by sin, that he is worthy of judgment, that he is deserving of judgment, and that he sees his hopeless condition, and then he looks to the cross and sees Jesus dying in his place as a substitute, he exercises faith in that work of Christ and believes, just like the Israelites in the wilderness. But, I say but, as a result of believing, he then sees himself before God and sees the sin that is there, and now he has a hatred of sin. You see, the hatred of sin that you have as a believer is what leads to repentance. You say, I don't want this anymore. I hate it. I hate it. So as a result then of believing, because he is believed and faith comes first, then the Holy Spirit comes in. And as a result of the Holy Spirit coming in, you say, oh man, I am wicked to the core. I need to stop this. That's salvation. faith, repentance. They all come together. So he then turns from the sin that he sees, and he's a different man. And the love of God is now seen in him, and he begins to love everything that God loves and to hate everything that God hates. That's just the natural byproduct of a Christian. Didn't David said, "Do not I hate them that hate thee, O Lord?" And it is a miracle. And it can only come from God. You cannot produce repentance. You can't say, "Well, you know what? I think I'm going to repent of my sin today." Not of your own nature. No, you cannot do that. Romans chapter 2, Paul says this, and I prefer the King James Version on this. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? It's a work of God. The reason why you don't repent is because there's no life there. As Thomas Brooke, the Puritan, said, "Repentance is a mighty work, a difficult work. It's a work that is above our power. Repentance is a flower that grows not in nature's garden." So here's the big one. And you can write this down as a short statement. So repentance then is the result of salvation, not its cause. It happens right after faith. Right after your eyes are opened. Right after you see. And when you see, you say, "I hate sin. I hate this sin." As the hymn writer said, "I hate the sin that made thee mourn." Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "We are not reborn because we believe. We believe because we are reborn." I'll repeat that. We are not reborn because we believe. We believe because we are reborn. So it is the Holy Spirit's residence within the child of God. And this is important for our assurance. For if we say that we have no sin, the truth is not in us. And we first see this at the moment of regeneration. And we have a holy desire to see it gone. We have a holy desire to see it gone. Paul explains this quite clearly in Romans chapter 8, and I just wanted to run over there for a minute. I told you last week was a break, but I wanted to cover this today. If you look at Romans 8, look at verse 9. Romans 8, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So true. So true. Verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." Why? Because they hate sin. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, because we all hate sin." We don't like it. We don't want it to be there. So we repent. Repent. If you have not repented of your sin, you are still in your sin. It's very important. So, this is very important. The other thing we find out, that because sin has never will be eradicated in the life of the believer, Repentance is ongoing. You should be repenting continually. Why? Because if any man say that he has not sinned, the truth is not in him. And if you have sin, then you need to be repenting of sin. Don't say you don't have sin. You have it. You have it. So that's what marks the true believer, the pilgrim, if you will. Your life ought to be marked by continuing repentances, because your life is characterized by a battle with sin. Sin is in you. And just as Christian, who is like a knight with his armor, swinging his sword here, waving his axe here, we are throwing our javelin here, we are in a battle, folks. You're in a battle. You're in a warfare. You're having a warfare with sin in your life. And as Paul said, I die daily. Right? I die daily. How did he die daily? Putting away sin. Killing it. Killing it. Killing it. Repenting. Repenting. Well, Jesus says the ultimatum. If you don't repent, you're going to perish in your sin. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Just like the Galileans perished. Just like the Galileans perished. So God has it that we need to turn from sin. Now, the Lord Jesus probably was telling them prophetically that this whole city is going to be destroyed. In 70 AD, it was. And they all perished. All the Jews perished that were there. Thousands in Jerusalem were brutally slaughtered by the Romans. So remember this. Death is a certainty. You'll all die. The word perish here is used in the sense of eternal death. The same idea is used in 2 Peter, that God is not willing that any should perish, that is, die eternally, but that all should reach repentance. That is, that God has a certain purpose for his elect, that he will not allow them to perish, but he will bring each one to repentance. And he wills it to be so. So then, this whole concept was very important for the Jews to get. In fact, then he repeats it in verse 4, by relating to another tragedy. But you'll notice that he does so in a different geographical location, because the Jews had a real problem with the Galileans. They said, oh, that's a lower class of people. That's a people that are just, you know, fishermen and low class. We're of Jerusalem. We're the best. So he says, okay. What about the tower in Siloam? The pool of Siloam was right in the outer part of the city of Jerusalem. You remember the beggar that was there that couldn't get himself up and put himself into the pool because they believed that there would be healing. The Lord Jesus comes along. Remember that? That was that pool right in the city as a result of Hezekiah's water tunnels that he had built. So right there in the city was this pool, these areas of Siloam, and there was this tower that supported an aqueduct, and it fell, and it killed 18 people. So the Lord says, well, do you think that the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No. Don't get into your thinking that bad things happen to bad people. It doesn't always work out that way. But the fact of it is, we're all going to die. And are you ready to die? And that's the question you need to ask yourself right now. Am I ready to die? Am I ready to stand before God? And what is the basis by which I'm going to stand before God? It's Christ's righteousness and his work on the cross of Calvary. And I believed it. And as a result of believing it, faith worked in my heart, and it caused a hatred of sin to develop. So, you're going to die. I ask you, will you call upon the Lord this morning and repent of your sin? Call upon the name of the Lord. And whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Don't put it off. Don't stall. Don't think that you can be like, I know that what the pastor is saying is true. Later. But now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. So as we conclude and apply, sometimes Christians may errantly come to the conclusion that repentance is not necessary to be saved. But that once you're saved, then you can think about it. Or may think that's only something that they need to employ with larger sins. I just need to confess my sins. That's all. But if we're careful in our walk and we truly desire holiness, as I mentioned in the sermon, repentance will be a daily occurrence. We believe this because a Christian is never without sin. And sometimes Christians have great struggles with sin. And these sins cannot be dismissed merely by acknowledging them. They must be purposely put off. Put off the old man, put on the new. But further, as we close in prayer this morning, take a moment and do some self-examination. And I don't know what you're experiencing, but sin is a very deceitful thing. And many times Christians have ignored particular sins for years and years and years. Years and years. It might be their inward attitudes, or their indifference toward others, or some other particular besetting sin that continues to crop up and crop up. But let me encourage you with Jonathan Edwards, one of his 80-some-odd resolutions. Jonathan Edwards says this, because he was a repentant man. He said this, "Resolved, where my feelings begin to appear in the least out of order, when I'm conscious of the least uneasiness within or least irregularity without, I will then subject myself to the strictest examination." Wow. In other words, he put himself under the spotlight when things weren't going right. He says, "Okay, Lord, I need to find out the root problem here. What's causing me to do what I'm doing?" And I can assure you that whoever is dealing with struggles, and whatever struggles you're facing, if you do that, God will reveal it to you and give you relief through repentance. And that's where the joy comes. Because you are relieved. If you have a splinter in your thumb, and it's bothering you, you're just going to continue to be nag until you pull out the splinter. And then you're going to say, "Wow, why didn't I get that earlier?" And you're going to say, "Why didn't I deal with that earlier?" Don't keep trying to block it out. Study the Word carefully. See how it applies into your life. God is honored when we come to Him as broken vessels. And then finally, I want you to think carefully as I preach this sermon this morning. When you came to Christ and believed on Him, did you merely ask Him to be your Savior? Did you just make an outward profession of faith? Come to an agreement of what the Bible said, but never came to hate your sin? And you never repented of your sin? I hope that's not the case. I hope that's not the case. That in coming to the cross, you've turned from your sin. If you have known sin and you refuse to turn from sin, it is right for you to question your salvation. Am I saved? It's right to question your salvation. It's not right for me to tell you whether you're saved or not, because I can't. But you can question by that criteria. And let me close with a from the Valley of Vision this morning, one of the Puritans. He says this: "It is of thy compassion that I am not consumed. Lead me to repentance and save me from despair. Let me come to thee renouncing, condemning, loathing myself, but hoping in the grace that flows even to the chief of sinners. At the cross may I contemplate the evil of sin and abhor it." See, there's that hatred. "And look on him whom I pierced as one slain for me and by me." And by me. Make it personal. Make it personal. Make it about between you and God. Right now, let's pray. Father, thank you for the perfect word of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that our Lord Jesus did not spare words. He did not try to make us feel good. He did not try to put a band-aid on things. He wanted it cured. He wanted it done and healed. And that was his ministry. It was a healing ministry. Lord, we need to be healed. Healed of broken hearts. Healed of sin. Lord, give us that hatred for sin, that we will hate it and put it away. Lord, may you work mightily in us as your children today. And may you transform us by the renewing of our mind and revive our hearts as we are renewed by the word of God today. In Jesus' name, amen.